Here we actually have the beginning of persecution against the church, which would start here with the Jews, and it would get horrifically worse under the Roman rule for the next 300 years, particularly under Emperor Nero, which I'm sure you've heard of him and the despicable things he got up to, and the Emperor Diocletian, who divided the Roman Empire into east and west parts. Christians were famously fed to the lions. They were covered in wax and used as human torches. They were pulled apart. They were boiled in oil. And of course, they were crucified. Christianity was formally recognized across most of the Roman Empire in 313 AD, when the Western Emperor Constantine and the Eastern Emperor Licinius declared something called the Edict of Milan. But of course, persecution against Christians continued, and it continues even to today. And our passage today shows that the proclamation of the gospel will offend some people and will lead to persecution. And in fact, Scripture promises this. 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul makes mention that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And Christ himself, of course, warned us that this would happen. Persecution is actually a part of the Christian life. And of course, it takes various forms. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure that you yourself have been aware of the cost involved in being a Christian. Sometimes you can be alienated and judged, can't you? Sometimes you might lose friendships or even family relationships. Sometimes your job might be on the line and verbal abuse can be leveled at you. And such intimidation can encourage the Christian to compromise their faith in order to be accepted and to gain favor. For the most part in the West, though, Christians do not face lethal persecution. But we know that they certainly do in other parts of the world, unfortunately. It is likely that persecution will increase in the years to come, because the Christian consensus and the heritage that once was in the West has been lost, and it's been replaced with a rampant and intolerant atheistic secularism. Well, the obvious question to ask is, what is the best way to deal with persecution? How are we to understand it? If it is true that it is part of the Christian life and we need to deal with it, how do we do that? Well, here in chapter 4 of Acts, where physical harm is being threatened and freedoms are being curtailed upon Christians, there are also five important responses that we can notice here that the apostles had to the persecution challenge that they faced. And today we'll identify these to provide some principles to bear in mind for when persecution inevitably comes to visit us. But first, I want you to understand who is who in this story and why. Why is there conflict here between the Jewish authorities and the apostles? After all, hasn't a good thing just happened here with the lame man being miraculously healed? Shouldn't everyone be celebrating and praising God? Isn't this a wonderful thing? Well, of course, the people mentioned in verse 1 there, they were not praising God. These people were the priests who oversaw the sacrifices in the temple. There was the captain of the temple guard, the temple police, if you like, charged with keeping order. And actually, the captain of the temple, I found out, he was actually second in rank only to the high priest himself. So a big head honcho, this guy. And of course, there was the Sadducees, a Jewish group who were comprised of members of the ruling class. These are wealthy aristocrats. They're priestly families. And they're collaborators with Rome, because it was Rome who actually ended up choosing who would be the high priest. And a lot of these were priestly families. They wanted the favour of Rome. And as a result, these Sadducees wielded supreme influence in the temple and in the Jewish council, which was called the Sanhedrin. All of these people had an interest, of course, in maintaining the status quo. And they were hostile to anything that threatened their dominance. Now, the Sadducees, they competed for political power with the other ones that you've heard of course, the Pharisees. But they were different in that they denied the resurrection of the dead. And in Acts 23:8, it gives us some insight about this, because it tells us this was the time when Paul himself is put in front of a court. And it's noted that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of these. And this little insight helps to explain why, as you can see in verse 2 there, why the Sadducees were, quote, greatly annoyed and agitated, because the apostles were opposing them in three ways. Firstly, the apostles were engaging in unauthorized teaching, and they were unrecognized teachers. This was something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, wanted to do, particularly in the temple that was Sadducee territory. Secondly, they were proclaiming salvation in Jesus' name. And this is only about 2 months after Christ's crucifixion. So hadn't they already dealt with this rebel? What's going on here? They don't want to have this name proclaimed again. And thirdly, they were affirming the resurrection of the dead, which of course is one of the things that the Sadducees taught against. So the apostles were arrested because of this disruption to normal temple proceedings. And as the ruling council couldn't convene actually until the mornings, and it was near evening, they were put in custody overnight. And when the council did convene, we are told that Annas, the high priest, and also Caiaphas, who was also the high priest. The reason this was that Annas was the original high priest, but the Romans deposed him, and Caiaphas, who turned out to be Annas's son-in-law, so he married Caiaphas's daughter. So you can see this is a real family affair, you see. So Caiaphas was actually the high priest that the Romans had appointed, but from a Jewish perspective, if you're the high priest, you're the high priest for life. And so Annas still had considerable influence and power, and was still kind of like, as we recognize, past presidents in the United States are still called president. So here also, Annas was still referred to as the high priest. Both of these guys, Annas and Caiaphas, they had both played key roles, of course, in Jesus' trial some 2 months earlier. And that's, if you want to look at that, that's in John 18 from verse 12 onwards. So they were there and they're also here right now. So this is a hostile court for two Christians to be involved with. So how did the apostles react? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you as one of these principles to grab hold of is that they did not resist or aggressively fight back. The interesting thing to observe here is that the apostles did not resist arrest. They did not try to break out of their prison, or they didn't try to fight in any way. You see, Peter and John had been through enough with Jesus to learn that God always has a plan. And he always uses even desperate and difficult and seemingly negative situations, he's able to turn them around for good. Even persecution can be used by God as an opportunity for him to further the cause of the gospel. And when you think about who we've got here, Peter. I mean, think of what happened to Peter in particular, because he tried to resist arrest once before, you might remember, in the garden when he was rebuked by Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 50 to 52. Let me read it to you. You might remember. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, we know from John, stretched out his hand and drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So both Peter and John recognize that God is sovereign. He's in complete control. They do not need to take matters into their own hands, but rather they are wise enough to let things play out so that God's purposes and his opportunities emerge. And in this instance, they've been given the opportunity to what? To testify about Jesus to none less than the full council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. And they'd already been forewarned, hadn't they, by Jesus, that they'd be brought before councils and kings. Jesus had prepared them for this very thing. So this wasn't a surprise. Additionally, another point is that the apostles understood, you know, God actually uses persecution as a trial, as a test, as a refining process. So it actually has a personal benefit to us as Christians. A tested faith is a strong faith. It gives reassurance of God's promises, of his strength and his grace being active in our lives. You can have all sorts of faith, but if you're not put into a situation where that is tested, that never grows, it never emerges, and you never develop. As we've said before, we know that it's in the hard times, isn't it, that we learn and grow the most. Persecutions result in spiritual strength. And Peter himself wrote about this in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So, there's the first one. They didn't resist or aggressively fight back. They trusted in God's providence for him to work things out. This points, though, towards the second response of the apostles, which was that the apostles looked to the Holy Spirit for strength and inspiration. Verse 8, if you notice, verse 8 says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. God was with the apostles and he strengthened them in their time of need. He promised they would never leave them or forsake them. And this was exactly what Jesus himself had promised would happen in these situations. There are a couple of different scriptures, but I'll go to Luke 12:11, where Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The whole scene, you know, when you imagine this whole situation, it's a picture, if you like, of Peter's transformation. Because as we've already pointed out, it was only 2 months earlier that Jesus himself was on trial in front of the same council. And last time in these circumstances, where was Peter? Well, he was out the back. He was cowering and buckling under the questioning from a servant girl and denying that he knew Jesus at all. 2 months later, Here he is before the same panel who condemned Jesus to death. And in answer to their questions, he is bold. He is forthright. He's determined to speak the truth about Jesus of Nazareth and the power of his name. This is the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon a person. So that second point then is that they looked to and relied on the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a third response of the apostles. They boldly proclaimed the gospel. Boldness becomes a key and repeated quality in Acts. And the boldness in both Peter and John is impactful, is actually impressed upon the Jewish leaders here. The authority with which they spoke, despite being uneducated and common men, it astonishes these leaders, as you can see in verse 13. The Jewish leaders recognized that they had been with Jesus, the implication being that through Jesus, such a transformation is wrought, that Jesus had given them wisdom and insight into the scriptures, as well as development in their character that gave them an authority that the Jewish rulers did not have. They are bold in that they have fully accepted their role to be Jesus' witnesses, and they attest to the truth of what they've seen and heard. They boldly tell the council that in crucifying Jesus, the council became the builders who rejected the cornerstone, which is what we read in Psalm 118 at the start of the service, a recognized messianic psalm, which means Peter and John are saying, you guys have rejected and killed the Messiah. They also declare that God raised Jesus from the dead and make the exclusive claim that there is no other name by which people can be saved. Only in the name of Jesus can this be done. The apostles are clearly more concerned with the honor of the name of Jesus than they are with their own safety, because they trust God. Today, I think most people think that as long as you have faith in something, then that's all that matters. They think that there's many paths to God. But this is a deadly deception, isn't it? The Jewish leaders ask the apostles a very key question in verse 7. You can see it there. They ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? Well, the answer, of course, was, well, it wasn't by Moses' name. It wasn't by Muhammad or Vishnu's name, or the name of the US or the UK government, or the World Health Organization, or the United Nations. No, it wasn't through any of these. It was through the power and the name of Jesus of Nazareth exclusively. And they rammed this home by declaring in verse 12, you can see it there in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's no diluting the gospel message here. These guys are being bold and declaring straight the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this, we also cannot give any ground. We must be sure. And when we are asked, or when the occasion comes up, we must make it clear that there is only one way to be saved. Jesus himself made it clear in John 14:6. You know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The fourth response and principle here is that the apostles determine to obey God, not man. The Jewish leaders here, even though they're confronted with their sin of killing the Messiah, even though they're confronted with the evidence of the man before them, they refuse to repent. Instead, they double down. And in verse 16, surprisingly, they admit that a notable sign has been performed and that they cannot deny it. However, They really are denying it, aren't they? They're actually really in deep denial, because despite the evidence before their eyes, despite the testimony that it was through Jesus that this man was healed, despite their own clear awareness of Jesus and what he did and what happened to him and also their role in it, they still set themselves against God and commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all about Jesus in verse 18. Oh, aren't you so grateful that God opened up our eyes to see and understand and respond to the call? Because as we see, so many people are just blind and deaf to it. They have no idea. Now there's an important lesson, very important lesson to learn here. So through intimidation and threats, the Jewish council, who were the ruling authority, they attempted to exert authority and control over the church to ban preaching, going so far as to even ban speaking about Jesus. Have a look at that in verse 17 and 18. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is tyrannical government. And it's also the devil's method. Their trump card is to use fear as a means to bully people into submission. Now, some have argued that, according to Romans 13, that Christians must always submit to the ruling authority. So let me read you the first three verses, which is the first two verses of Romans 13, which says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It sounds fairly clear, doesn't it? But this clearly does not take precedence over what God has explicitly commanded in the scriptures for certain things to be done and certain things not to be done. God's commands must take priority because they come from a higher authority. The governmental authority, like the Jewish ruling council here, are themselves actually charged by God to protect the good and themselves to serve God and his commands, which in fact is what the next couple of verses in Romans 13 demonstrate. Let me read them to you. Verse 3 now. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, because he is God's servant for your good. So there's a condition here. When the authorities cease to do good, and they stop serving God by going directly against God's commands, well, they've lost their authority, haven't they? If they command you to stop preaching about Jesus, you cannot obey them. You cannot. If they command you to stop meeting with other Christians, you can't obey them. You can't do it. If they command you to accept immorality as normal, you cannot obey them. And this is clearly the apostles' stance, which you can see in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, because Jesus told them, didn't he? You will be my witnesses. So, let's look now at the last principle, which is that the apostles stood united together with their fellow believers. You look at verse 14 there. It has significance because it tells us that the lame man who had been healed the day before, subsequently after the arrest, he was pleased to stand with the apostles, even now before a hostile court. He may well have been arrested and put into custody with them. The passage doesn't make that clear. But he had been clinging to them the day before, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 11. And here he is, he's continuing to stick with them, even when the going is getting a little bit tougher. Because you see, persecution produces unity. Believers draw close to one another and support one another in tough times. So, as believers, in persecution, you will find that the church comes together and supports one another. So, five responses to remember in times of persecution from this passage. Do not instinctively resist or aggressively fight back, because God is at work and sovereign. Secondly, look to the Holy Spirit for strength and inspiration. We don't need to push through in our own strength, because we know in our own flesh we are weak. Remember what Paul said, when I'm weak, I am strong, because God's grace is sufficient. So look to the Holy Spirit for strength and inspiration. Thirdly, boldly and uncompromisingly proclaim the gospel. Fourthly, determine to obey God, not man. And fifthly, stand united together with fellow believers. Look, Christians have always lived with persecution of some sort. Jesus said that this should be expected. And look, despite concentrated and atrocious acts of persecution, Christianity has survived and actually flourished. Note that even in our reading today, arresting the apostles did not arrest the gospel, because several thousand still believed and were added to the church, as you can see in verse 4. While persecution reveals the evil and corrupted heart of the one who's doing the persecuting, it also reveals the truth and the power of the gospel. People are made whole. They find new strength. Cowards are transformed into the courageous. The common and the uneducated become wise and articulate proclaimers of truth. And people are led to praise God. Instead of acting out of self-preservation, we are called to respond like the apostles, maintain a faithful witness to Jesus through the strength of the Spirit of God. And like the man who was healed and who stood tall, we also stand with the apostles and their teaching and proclaim the name of Jesus as the only name by which people can be saved. Finally, let me read Matthew 5, 10 to 12, where Jesus told the people, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."